Awesome. Everybody open up to Titus chapter 1. I want to thank Garrett and the band for leading us in worship today. Titus chapter 1. And as you do, I wonder how many of you enjoy, like genuinely enjoy, watching those HGTV home shows? Anybody? Okay, a few of you. Miss Penny, I see you. Okay, there we go. All right. So it's really not my thing, to be honest with you. But Kristen got us watching them, and I'll be honest, I actually did begin to enjoy it. And one of our favorites, probably our favorite one right now, is Hometown. Anybody watch Hometown? Okay. Okay. A lot. You guys know what I'm talking about. But if you haven't checked it out, you really should. Hometown. It's based in Laurel, Mississippi, and the hosts are Ben and Aaron Napier, and they are some of the most kind and humble, just good, solid Christian people. And they're really a great representation for our state. They're some of the most famous Mississippians in our country right now, just because of the prominence of the show. But the premise of the show, if you haven't watched it, is this, is that a couple or a family will come to Ben and Aaron, and they'll say, hey, we really want to buy a home in Laurel. And Ben and Aaron will take them around and show them these old, shabby houses that need a lot of work. And they'll begin to show them how they can turn that home into their dream home, how they can fix it up and make it everything that they want it to be. And so how it works is they stand outside the house, and it's like, really, like, we're going to live in this house? This is not much at all. And Erin will show them a picture of what she envisions the house becoming. And so then the family or the person buying the home or hopefully buying the home will walk in, and Ben and Erin will say, we're going to take down this wall over here. We're going to put in new countertops here. We're going to change things around and just kind of cast in this vision of this is what your home can be like if you buy this home. And so they begin to deliberate on it, and they can select between a few different houses, and finally they make a decision. They say, okay, we want to buy this house. We buy into the vision that you have cast. We want to buy this house. We want to see what you can do. And so Ben and Aaron get to work. They begin with a demolition day. They just gut everything that's not going to stay. They take out the old appliances. They rip out all the old wallpaper, and it looks like nothing, and then they begin to put in new flooring and cabinets and countertops and all these things. And I began to think as I watched that show the other night, like, this process is really common. Anytime you're overhauling any sort of organization, right, you don't focus on what is. If you focus on what is, you'll get really discouraged, but you focus on the vision of what it can become, and then you get to work with perseverance. And this is exactly what is happening here in the book of Titus. The island of Crete is an especially tough place to do ministry because of its culture of lies, like we talked about last week, a culture of pleasure seeking and evil. And the church is riddled with false teaching and legalism and rebellion. And somehow Paul has this keen awareness of what's going on, and he begins to give really wise advice for a plan to move forward. And just like Hometown, what we're going to see in our passage today is a really good renovation plan and a really good demolition day. Okay, you guys ready? All right, let's dive in. This is going to be Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the word of the Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I love how Paul words this. He's to put what remained into order. He's not tearing it down and throwing it away. It's salvageable. It has value to Jesus. This is the bride of Christ, and she doesn't need to be pushed aside and gone forever. She just needs a little bit of work. And so he's putting Titus to work. Look, this is what you need to do to put what remains in this church in order. And I want you to take note of what he says next. He says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So what is he talking about? I mean, what in the world is an elder? I mean, we're Baptists. What is an elder? That doesn't make any sense, does it? I'm glad you asked. I could see it on your faces. You're really curious this morning. Okay, I'm going to tell you. And we're actually going to take, for just a few moments, a deep dive on what the Bible teaches about elders. Okay? And I know hardly any of you, and I would probably say none of you, woke up this morning, you got your coffee, you got your breakfast, and said, I can't wait to go to church and learn about elders today, okay? I know you came here to learn about Jesus, to be encouraged by him, to see one another, be uplifted in singing. But let me tell you, you should care about this, because this is absolutely vital to the health of the body of Christ. Like this is, if you can go with this analogy, this is the difference between old antique furniture that's really well made, that lasts forever, that nobody ever wants to move because it's really, really heavy, and like that IKEA furniture that you throw away in 5 years that like has cracks in it because you shouldn't have bought it in the first place, okay? I usually buy that stuff and then I always regret it. So the Bible, and this is why, the Bible has a direct effect on the church's leadership. You guys know this. And the church's leadership, whether you like it or not, has a direct effect on you and on your children and on your grandchildren and on what will happen far after you're gone. So I'm going to give you a list of truths from across Scripture this morning about what the Bible teaches on elders, and I'll try to explain why I believe this is so important as we study it. And the first is this, that there are two offices in the church. Two offices in the church. Those are elders and deacons, okay? Elders and deacons. There's many gifts. We have a lot of different gifts in our body, but there's only two formal jobs, two formal roles within the church that have lists of job descriptions and qualifications, okay? And those job descriptions and qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Let me show it to you too. Philippians 1:1 says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Okay, so there are two jobs that he specifically lists. There's not any others because he doesn't list them. You say, wait a second, Colin, we're talking about elders. And you just said the word overseers. Are we talking about elders or are we talking about overseers? Yes, we are. Okay, all right. So that's my second point this morning, is that the terms elder, overseer, and pastor are all synonymous. They all mean the same thing. I want to show you from the Greek, okay? Now, listen, I don't know all this Greek stuff. I'm not trying to impress you. I looked this up in a book, okay? So this is, just know that. Like, I can't remember everything I learned in my Greek classes, but this is what I want you to see. The word episkopos is translated often as bishop or overseer. If you have a King James Version, this will probably say bishop a lot, but it's bishop or overseer. You see it seven times in the Greek New Testament. And then there's the word, I'm going to butcher this Greek pronunciation, but you guys won't know that, but it's a presbyteros. It means elder, or it can be also translated as presbyter. And that is listed 67 times in the New Testament, but it's often meaning something else. It can mean just an older person. It can mean a Jewish elder in Judaism. It can mean one of the elders in Revelation. It can mean a lot of different things, but one thing it does mean is one of the leaders of a church. Now, let me show you. Look in Titus 1. In verse 5, he says, appoint elders in every town. If you look down at verse 7, he says, for an overseer as God's steward. Okay, again, they're the same thing. He's talking about elders, then he switches terms, overseer, same exact thing. Acts 20 tells you the same idea. Paul says, I want all the elders to come and assemble with me so I can pray with them and tell them farewell. And in his speech to them, he says that you're overseers. God has made you overseers. So I hope you've seen at least in that little bit so far. Elder and overseer do mean the same thing. And then there's this other word called poimen. Poimen. And that's the word for shepherd. It literally just means shepherd. It's used 18 times in the New Testament. And it always means shepherd. But then there's one time in Ephesians 4 where it's going to be translated a little bit differently. Paul is talking about elders and overseers in Ephesians 4:11. When he gets to that time, when he wants to say it, he uses the word shepherd instead. And then actually he joins it with the word for teacher. He calls them shepherd teachers. It would be the same as sometimes some of you may, instead of calling me a pastor, you may say our preacher, right? You're calling that role by what he does, okay? So this is what Paul is doing. He's saying an elder, instead of saying elder or overseer, he's saying he's a shepherd teacher because that's what pastors do. They shepherd people and they teach people. So he's just using it one time. And it's a little bit funny that only seen one time in the Bible, the word pastor, but that's the term that we use. There's nothing wrong with that. I just find it interesting that the one word that's in there one time is the one that we use most prominently. Now, recap. Elder, overseer, pastor, they all mean the same thing. Now, you may be wondering, hey, you're from a different background. Like in other denominations, other churches, they do this very differently. And I have a lot of respect for how other people might see these things. But the reason they do it differently is because they don't see that these terms are synonymous. They may say there's a pastor and then a group of elders over here that maybe serves over him or serves under him. Or maybe there's a bishop that serves over the church or a presbytery that serves over the church. And that is all arising out of the idea that these terms don't mean or refer to the same thing. So all respect to him. I think those churches, my firm conviction is that they're just making it a lot more complicated than it actually is in the biblical text. So point number three, almost done. You guys stay with me, okay? Churches should have a plurality of elders. And if those terms are still throwing you off, let me translate that for you for a minute. Churches should have a group of pastors. That's all he's saying. Churches should have a group of multiple pastors. Notice he says appoint elders. In verse 5, he says appoint elders in every town. Every town. Whenever you see elders in the New Testament, there's always multiple of them. It's always in the plural. In Acts 14, 23, Luke writes, that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church in Lystra and Iconium. So in other words, multiple churches, in each of these churches, there are multiple elders. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you. He is writing to them with the expectation that they have multiple pastors there. And so there's really, and I'm going to make a bold statement here, but I want you to, you can check me on this. But there's really no evidence in the New Testament of a church with this Lone Ranger senior pastor who is doing all the leadership all by himself. You really will not find it. Why is this? One, I believe that's what God's word teaches. But if I'm right, and if this is really what the Bible is teaching, why would God do this? I'm going to give you just a few reasons. One, it lessens the weight of one pastor to teach and counsel and visit the entire church. Right, there's this team approach of pastoring, of leading the church together that doesn't all rest on one man's shoulders. Another one, it keeps people from putting one person on a pedestal where the church would rise and fall with one senior pastor. That is not a good thing when the success and the whole vitality of the church is resting on one person. It's not healthy. Another one, it keeps pastors accountable to one another. When they're working and serving and ministering together rather than a pastor being off on an island all by himself. And last, I could give many more reasons here, but last I'll just say this. It puts the focus on Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, the pastor, the senior pastor, and everybody else can be seen as under shepherds. And so Paul's instruction here is for Titus to go around Crete and appoint pastors who will set the pace for the church through their example of following Jesus. And there's going to be a list of qualifications here of what he wants them to look like. So let's read that together. This is Titus 1, beginning in verse 6. It says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So wouldn't it be awesome and praiseworthy if every one of us was really accurately described by that list? Like, what if that was true for me and for you all of the time? I think you would agree that would be a really good thing, that we would be godly people, man, committed to our families, hospitable, above reproach to outsiders, nobody outside of the church being able to say anything negative about us because of how godly we are. And so this, as far-fetched as that seems, this is the renovation plan for the church, to put pastors in place that lead people to growing into the character of Jesus that is described right here. And make no mistake, this list is really just a description of who Jesus is. It's his character, his teaching, even his rebuking. And so whether or not many of you ever become a pastor or not, I mean, this is a list to ascribe to. With the exception of teaching, of course, which is only required of pastors, but this is a good list to always ascribe to. Men, this is the list of character qualifications for you just to be a godly man. Ladies, single ladies. Where are all my single ladies? I was this close to doing the Beyonce dance, okay? Real this close. I changed my mind at just the last second, okay? Single ladies, young teenage girls. Listen, I want you to hear this. This is the person that you want to marry. This list right here is who you are looking for, all right? And you may feel 100 different ways over the course of your life. Your feelings change, and this is fixed. This is exactly who it is supposed to be. Now, listen, not anybody is going to fulfill this perfectly. Nobody will but Jesus. But overall, like, this is who you are looking for. Trust me. And you're worth it. I want you to know that. You're worth it. So let's dive right in. I want to take this just a piece at a time and go through these very quickly. This list begins with a catch-all instruction of just being above reproach. You know, business dealings, we often say if we want to be transparent or honest or show integrity, we'll say, hey, you know what? We want to be above board. You use that term sometimes. We want to be above board about our communications. I have nothing to hide. I'm not trying to do anything shady. We want to do this in a manner that is above board. This is the idea here. It's a life that says, hey, I'm not hiding anything. I am aware that I should show people Jesus, and I don't want to do anything that might be remotely seen as ungodly. It's a pretty high calling, but it's one that Jesus fits and the one that we should ascribe to. He says next, the husband of one wife. So this outlaws polygamy. I could be wrong. I don't think anybody here has multiple wives. If you do have multiple wives, the last thing that you should be worried about is becoming a pastor. You have a lot more problems on your hands than becoming a pastor this morning. But a pastor should be someone who is committed to his wife alone if he's married. Okay, if he's married, he should be committed to his wife alone. And here's the deal. It means a one-woman man. So men, if you are married, it means in your thought life, with your eyes, who you spend your time with, how you spend your time, in every single way, you are a one-woman man. That is what God is calling us to. Jesus is perfectly, unashamedly in love with his bride. And he knows he is getting married to her, not just for like 50 years, but like forever, you know, for eternity. And so that's the same kind of commitment we need to have to our wives. The next qualification says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now, I have a bone to pick with Paul. All right, that is ridiculous, okay? He's a single man. He has never had a toddler. He has never had a toddler who missed his nap time and his snack time, okay? He has no idea what he is talking about. I'm going to ask him about this one day. But in all seriousness, it's still the Bible. That's the only reason I agree with him. But seriously, it just means that he's a man, as a godly man, you got to have control of your kids. You got to have your household being managed well. That in general, this man's children are to obey him and they're being raised in the ways of the Lord. So let's not get confused or thrown off by this idea that his children must be believers. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible that says faithful. Really, that word instead of believers is to mean faithful. It just means that his kids are responsive. They're responding to his instruction. They're listening. They're doing in general what he says. And if this sounds harsh to you, that there's no way a man can control all of these things or manage all these things, and that's really not fair, if that sounds harsh, realize that the undercurrent here is love. I mean, if a man is struggling with his commitment to his family, if things are not right at home, he doesn't need to be dealing with all the people in the church body. He needs to spend his time loving and serving and leading his family at home. Right? Too many pastors sacrifice their family on the altar of ministry. And as much as we want to have longevity and stability in the church, especially among our church leaders, I mean, a pastor is replaceable, and a husband and a father are not replaceable. So this man understands that family comes first. Let's move on to verse 7. It says above reproach. That's mentioned again. So above reproach must mean it's being there twice. It must mean it's really important. And then it says, as God's steward. I think this is a helpful just description of what it means to pastor. Like, okay, God, like the pastor is kind of responsible for stewarding the family of God towards faithfulness. And then he goes into 5 negative characteristics to avoid. I want to show you these briefly. And the reason he's supposed to avoid them is because if he avoids them, then his church, hopefully, likewise, will avoid them. And if he goes in this direction, then he gives license for the church to do it as well. Number one, this should go without saying, but don't be arrogant, right? An arrogant person thinks he's always right, and he wants you to agree with him, but in effect, the arrogance is really a repellent. I mean, it should not be that there's a pastor or a leader of a church who's so arrogant that you want to turn the other way when you see him, right? That is not pastoral. Number two, don't be quick-tempered. Remember the fruits of the Spirit of gentleness and patience and and self-control. And a quick-tempered person is the opposite of that. That's not good fruit, it's bad fruit. It's not good. Number three, don't be a drunkard. Man, the Bible doesn't demand or mandate abstinence, okay? Just know that. But many people choose to abstain entirely from alcohol because it's wise. I mean, using alcohol for the sake of just getting a temporary release from reality, just escaping everything that you don't like right now, that can lead to slavery and addiction and personal harm. And everybody has a family member who has been deeply hurt by this addiction to alcohol. So I just want to say, if you're one of those people that practices moderation, that's okay. But at all costs, avoid drunkenness. And if that means you need to step away even from moderation, then you need to do it. And parents, hear me on this. Do not budge an inch on this with your children. Right? Don't budge an inch. Don't allow it whatsoever. Don't encourage it whatsoever. Number four is don't be violent. You know, I think that there's so many reasons that a pastor shouldn't be like physically violent, right? This should seem so obvious. But the real issue is that like violent people just can't be trusted. You don't really know how they're going to respond when you come to them with some sort of confession. Hey, I did something wrong, or I did something that might disappoint you. A violent person is going to lash out. And so that leaves people in the dark and hurting. And they can't be healed. They can't be helped if they're afraid that you're going to lash out violently, either with your words or with your fists. And think about this. Some people think that it's just masculine to be violent. Like it's a really good thing. Like that makes you a man to be violent. And Jesus just really rejects that idea. He says, you know, he's the most masculine man to ever live, and he didn't harm anybody. Yeah, he flipped tables. Yeah, he had righteous anger, but he didn't hurt people. It's a big difference. Number five, almost done with the negatives. Don't be greedy, right? Greed is a bottomless pit that will never be satisfied. And the problem with greed is that it really is all about selfishness. A person who is taken by greed, who wants more and more and more, might be kind to you, but they only see people as a means to an end, right? To fulfill some other desire for material goods. And they don't see people as people to love and serve. All right, all the negatives done with, okay? Now we're good. You'll stay with me? Okay, let's look at the positives. Verse 8, six positive characteristics to attain to. First one is this: be hospitable. Be hospitable. This is huge. For one, I mean, hospitality in our homes, it shows other people, you know, hey, you're welcome in my life and my home. Like you're at home with me. And this extends beyond just your home, but to the kind of person that you are. You know, are you closed off, unapproachable, distant? Like you say on your face, like, don't talk to me? Or are you welcoming? Are you approachable? Can people come and speak with you? Our hospitality is really telling a message about Jesus one way or the other. It either says, hey, come and see Jesus, or it says, Jesus is hard to get to. Hospitality is important because it tells a message about the gospel. And second is, be a lover of good. I mean, do you love things that God says are good? Like, do you love it? When you hear that there's a new water well being built in Katale, Kenya, like, do you get excited about that? When someone's medical bills are paid off because the church kind of rallied around them and really fundraised for them, like, does that excite you in the Lord? Or is it just like, okay. See, I don't think many people, like, dislike good, but they might be apathetic towards it. We should love good things that God says are good. Be self-controlled is number three. You know, we joke sometimes like, hey, that person doesn't have a filter. She doesn't have a filter. He doesn't have a filter. It's really not a good thing not to have a filter, okay? Like you should. You should definitely have a filter on what you say. You know, this is a person who is self-controlled. He thinks before he speaks. He's got common sense. He has control over his emotions. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He first helps us to not say things out loud that we think, praise God, right? What if you said every thought out loud? It'd be a very interesting church this morning, wouldn't it? All right. But then the Holy Spirit, beyond just doing that, he helps us not to even think them and feel them in the first place. The first step, though, is not saying it out loud. Number five is to be holy. I mean, this is another catch-all term, right? God says, be holy because I am holy. Sometimes in the effort of trying to be real and honest, we kind of reject, like, this pursuit of holiness. Like, it's something that we'll never attain to, so we really shouldn't talk about it. But God says, listen, guys, pursue holiness. Take hold of personal holiness. You should try to be a holy person. Now, any amount of holiness that we have is only because of God's grace. It's not because we earned it. It's given to us, but we should still pursue it. And number six is be disciplined, right? The disciplined person is not lazy. He gets things done. He's a self-starter. He doesn't need someone to come behind him and make sure that he is working hard. As employers, many of you employ people. You have businesses that employ people. You want these people that work for you to be disciplined, don't you? And people are disciplined when they listen and obey the word of the Lord, as we see here. Now, I got to be honest. Again, this is for everybody. Like, we should all pursue these things. But when it comes to looking for pastors on a search committee, a lot of times search committees, like, this is really not what we look for first, is it? We tend to want someone who is in his 40s, two kids, two dogs, a cat maybe, you know, but he's got 30 years of experience, and he's got a master, and he's working on his doctorate, and he's just this perfect picture of this wonderful American family. Oh, and by the way, his wife needs to play three instruments and sing, right? I mean, that's a bargain deal right there, okay? So that's what we look for in search committees. And the problem with adding all of these layers to the job description of a pastor is that for many of the jobs that are open today, if you go to sbc.net, look at open pastor jobs, the problem is Jesus wouldn't be able to be the pastor at a lot of our churches, okay? He would not qualify based on these qualifications. Education and experience are important. All of these things, there's nothing wrong with those. But the key is to major on the majors. This is what is major. Not a character reference right at the very end. This is what is major. Everything else is minor. Now, look at verse 9. I want you to see how Paul gets distracted here. I identify with Paul because he easily gets distracted, okay? He is talking about this need for them to hold firm to the word as taught, to be able to teach sound doctrine. It's a requirement. He has to be able to teach. But he has to also contradict those who come against it. I'm going to call them the naysayers, because no matter what you say, they say nay, okay? They say no, 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 nay, 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 okay? Everything, it's always no. So he's got to contradict it, and he's going to do that before he gets to sound doctrine. So let's look at verses 10 through 16. I want to read that for us. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of her own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Okay, so the renovation plan has been laid out. We want to look like that previous set of verses, don't we? That's the vision. But now it's time for the demolition day. Okay. Verse 10, there are these people in the church. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They don't listen to anyone. They talk and they talk and they talk and they talk over you to distract you so they can deceive you so that you get off task. This is especially true of what they call the circumcision party, and I'm guessing Paul's making fun of them because I doubt a group in the church would name themselves the circumcision party, okay? But anyway, regardless of who named them that, they're insisting that these Greek Cretans be circumcised before coming to Christ. Before you're able to be a Christian, you've got to be circumcised. And we know, like, guys, that is adding to the gospel. That is not the gospel. Verse 11 says they're upsetting families by teaching something for their own gain. There's some weird form of prosperity gospel by what they're teaching somehow ends up in the teacher getting a lot of money or material goods. Right? That character is still true in the world today. We still see people like that in the world today. Let me just say this. If you see TV preachers who are asking for your money, just turn the channel, okay? Like, I don't trust any of them as far as I can throw them, and that's just my word of caution to you. If you see TV preachers asking for money, just don't go there. Verse 14, it continues to describe it. What they teach is turning people away from the truth. So not only is it hurting families and confusing them about their freedom, but it's turning them away from what is actually true and good. Verse 15 tells us why. It says, they go around saying that all things are impure. Everything is impure. You can't do this. You can't eat that. That's defiled. No, 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 no. This goes directly in the face of what Jesus says, doesn't it? He says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out, what comes from the heart. The issue is the heart, not what goes into a man. This Christianity is a Christ plus works in order to earn your righteousness Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. These people are teaching a righteousness of works, but ironically, their works prove their unbelief. They hurt churches from the inside by convincing people to adopt their way of thinking. They place burdens on people, blocking their access to the freedom that Jesus wants them to have. Jesus bought Christian freedom for all of his church, and these people are saying, no, you can't have it. It's terrible. It's ungodly, and it's evil. And it is because they hurt people that God the Holy Spirit, through Paul, is saying that they must be silenced and rebuked sharply. You guys ever get those robocalls throughout the day, like somebody's calling and they want to talk to you about your extended home warranty, you know, or they want to ask you about, you know, something. You're on the FBI's most wanted list and you can get off by giving them your credit card number, something like that. You know, usually you just decline them, but it can be very aggravating. Anybody like to mess with them? Like you just keep them going, okay? Yeah, all right. That can be fun at times. You can keep them going and make them think that you believe them. You know, but on one hand, it's just kind of aggravating. It's annoying. But if you think about it, they're intentionally, maliciously trying to steal from you. And for me, I can just decline it and move on. But sometimes they're a little bit too sneaky for some members of my family. And once they're trying to scam a member of my family that doesn't quite understand that this is a scam, I get really frustrated, to be honest with you. And I've got to go back up to that list to make sure I'm not being quick-tempered about it, right? It makes me frustrated that someone is out there trying to steal from my family. And so if that happens and I'm kind of in the room, you know, I'll ask to see the phone and I'll just say, hey, listen, I know what you're doing. Don't call this number again. Get a job with better integrity. Repent and believe the gospel, okay? Like, I just kind of get it. By that time, they've already hung up. So I got to maybe get to the gospel a little bit quicker the next time. But I tell them that I know what's going on and it does the trick. And I don't know that it helps. They still get a lot of these calls, but there's a need to rebuke people sharply when they're going to hurt someone. You see, there's nothing godly about allowing false teaching and legalism to prosper for the sake of not hurting feelings. If I'm sitting there with a dear relative of mine and I know that she's getting scammed, and I say, I don't want to hurt the guy's feelings on the phone. I don't want to hurt her feelings, make her feel bad. So, like, I'm just going to let it happen. Well, like, I could have stopped identity theft. Like, I could have stopped something terrible from happening, but I didn't because I didn't want to hurt feelings. There's nothing godly about that. That is not good. That makes it about you and not that person. And Paul is telling Titus, rebuke and silence these people. And appoint pastors who will know the truth and have the nerve to do the same. And if you don't have the nerve to do it, then you shouldn't lead people. That's what he's telling them. But before we get too zealous about this, about shooting people down in their error, let's realize what the goal is here. What is the goal? He says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. I mean, the intended outcome of rebuke is not to punish, but it's to restore. For false teachers to realize, oh, that's the gospel. Oh, all things are pure. I can do anything I want within the realm of grace and love for my neighbor. God has changed me, and I can see all of life as pure now because Jesus has made me clean. On the hometown show, they usually, at the end of the show, they'll show how, you know, there's a piece of wood or something around the property that they had to get rid of, and then they use it for something else. So the other day, we watched an episode, and there's this old oak tree that's hanging over the house, and it had to be cut down. And so they cut it down, but then Ben, one of the hosts, he made a custom dinner table out of the tree just as a remembrance or just something, you know, really interesting to kind of salvage a piece of that. And that is what God is doing with problem people in the church. saying, I want to use you differently. Let me show you the truth. And Paul knows that because he's a living example of it. He was killing Christians, thinking that he was doing God a favor, thinking that he was doing the family of God a favor, but he was destroying the body of Christ. He was killing people in the church. And so what does Jesus do? He rebukes him. He silences him. For good measure, he blinds him. And then he repurposes him to reach the nations for Jesus, to become the world's greatest missionary. I wonder what Titus thinks as he's reading this letter. It's a beautiful island. He's probably sitting on a beach somewhere. He's got to be one part encouraged and maybe one part overwhelmed. Can I really do this? I mean, do I have what it takes to do all of this, to fix this mess? I mean, we don't have record of it, but I bet you he messed up at some point. He probably appointed some people he shouldn't have. He probably rebuked somebody too sharply one time. He didn't get it right all the time. But I think he had to have at some point remembered that the church doesn't depend on him. And it didn't depend on the elders he appointed. And it didn't depend on Paul. It depended on the cornerstone that we sang about, Christ himself, who Peter calls the great shepherd and the great overseer of our souls. Christ is the cornerstone of the temple. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He has the whole world in his hands because he is the sovereign Lord of all. He has the church in his hands. He has you in his hands. And he tells the disciples, he says, guys, I'm going to build my church. It's mine. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that means the gates of hell will not prevail against us. These are wonderful things to attain to. By grace, we will. But we rest in Jesus' righteous right hand. Be encouraged by that today.